chapter. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests. Let me start in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the host of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bulls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, that is, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weighted of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and, as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to Yahweh. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that You would open up this text to our hearts, and Spirit, that You would open up our hearts to this text. Help us to remember this is Your sacred word, which the prophets of old longed and looked into, trying to find out what the Spirit of God was speaking to them about Christ and His sufferings and the resurrection. Help us to understand the weightiness of Scripture, even as we heard this morning, Lord, that we would not just read it haphazardly or complacently, but we would know the Scriptures and the power of God revealed within them. Spirit, we pray You would do this. Honor the Son, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask one of you deacons, one of you servants, to grab me some water? My throat is itching like crazy, so I'm going to freak out with coughing, which is not good. Okay, so remember chapter 7 and 8, Ezra's return. So this is the last part of Ezra's return. The account of him leading the second Exodus back into the promised land, Allah, not the false idol god, A-L-A, Allah, via. The first Exodus where Israel was sovereignly delivered out when God stirred up the heart of Pharaoh, or hardened if you will, so that He would let His people go. So we see that again, a pagan tyrant ruler is letting God's people go as this new Exodus rolls back into the promised land, following about 60 years after the first one came in with Zerubbabel. Chapters 9 and 10, which we'll get into perhaps in 2 weeks, Brent is giving sort of a testimony slash sermon next Sunday. As well. But when we get into chapters 9 and 10, we have reform. Okay, so there's return into the land, reform in the land. So don't just think, okay, God saves me and leaves me just as I am. No, He saves you just as you are, but He doesn't leave you just as you are. And so God revives the people, they're returned back into the land, and then we see that in God's sovereign purposes, Ezra's brought, who's this great sofer, this priestly scribe, along with the Levites, so that they can teach them the ways of the Torah of God, that they might be reformed. Because we're going to find out that being in the land doesn't mean perfection. There's going to be that nasty account. They're marrying pagans, and they're forgetting the language. So we have Ezra returning, this is the last account, and then the last two chapters, Ezra reforming. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 10 was the quick overview, and then the remainder of the chapter in chapter 8 sort of unpacks how God faithfully delivered the people back into the land. My premise, as I said already, faith in God's sovereignty produces human activity. Okay? If we get God's sovereignty, we're going to do things. We're not going to do things to merit God's sovereignty. Rather, we're going to understand God's sovereign, eternal, redemptive purposes. That's what I preached on last time with fasting. That God has a people, that God is faithfully going to save His people. He's going to faithfully bring them into the land or in the new covenant. He's going to faithfully bring them into Christ. And He's also going to reform His people, all according to His promises which He makes. So we cling to the promises by faith, and then we act on them. Right? James says, you say you have faith, but let me show you that I have faith. And so we can be talking about God's sovereignty until the cows come home, until people are sick of it and puking, until they see that we actually are doing something about it, they're going to say, well, that's just a pie in the sky. You talk about God's sovereignty, but you don't live in light of it. So I want to be consistent in our Reformed doctrine, like Ezra was, like the rest of the saints were. What I have here is 7 points, or 7 illustrations in Ezra's life of how understanding God's sovereignty prompted him to do something. So I want you to see that God not only ordains the end, He also ordains means. Okay, and that's going to be application. What does that mean for our sanctification? Do we just sit around waiting for a burning in the bosom? No. What does that mean with evangelism? We just sort of wait until people get a quiver and then they're irresistibly drawn? No, we preach them the gospel. What about serving the poor? God's sovereignty has massive implications for our sanctification, for salvation of the elect, or let's say evangelism, and also just for blessing the world, Allah, according to Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Okay, so that's my application. Let me just show you 7 cool things, some of them a review from Ezra's ministry and life, that shows that faith in God's sovereignty produces human activity. Now, not just knowledge in God's sovereignty, I hope you caught that, but faith in God's sovereignty. Understanding, believing, walking by faith, that what God has promised, He's done. Read the life of Abraham, and then read Romans chapter 4. Abraham gave glory to God as he believed in His promises. First, the reason the remnant could confidently forsake all to return home was because they believed in God's sovereignty. The reason why they left all, they forsook their inheritance, as it were, in Babylon to go back to the scattered ruins in Jerusalem, is because they knew that God had sovereignly promised to bring an elect remnant back into the land, and that He would again bless them in the land, and that through them He would raise up a seed, a Messiah, through which He would again usher in His kingdom and bless the nations. They believed in God's sovereign purposes, and since He said it and knew He could do it, they said, let's leave this world, let's forsake all that our parents earned for us, let's leave our jobs, and let's go build new houses in Jerusalem. Now you think, oh, that's nothing much. That's like you moving to Africa. You're leaving your nice job with your nice air conditioning home, with your nice car, with your 3 square meals, to go somewhere where you have to build a hut. It's right, Jerusalem, destroyed. Temple, destroyed. Well, it's rebuilt now. But they're leaving all that they've built up, all their equity, all their savings. God's sovereignty produces activity. And we remember that they could trust in God's sovereignty because they saw God stir up Artaxerxes, just like Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes. So they see that He stirs up Artaxerxes, chapter 7. He writes in his letter of approval, okay, Ezra, go back into the land, take all of our goods. I'm not a great biblical scholar, but I can say God's in that, just so you know. You don't need to go to seminary. When a pagan is giving not only a free return of the people under his dominion, but also giving them 24 tons of gold and almost 24 tons of silver and almost 4 tons of gold. I'm thinking, God is sovereign in this. Okay, so they see that. He stirred up the elect remnant to willingly forsake their treasures and return home. He stirred up the pagan Persians to also give offerings. And he stirred up hope in preserving a Davidic seed. So they see that God is acting. They see that God is sovereignly in control. And they say, God is sovereign. Let's go back home. He's with us. He's for us. Who can be against us? Right? Because they could have been like a lot of Reformed Christians and said, yeah, God is sovereign, and remained in Babylon. Okay, so my first illustration that trusting or having faith in God's sovereignty produces human actions. The people left all for God's promises. Okay, that's chapter 7, verses 11 to chapter 8, verse 14. Second illustration. The reason why Ezra could confidently demand the Levites to service was because he believed in God's sovereignty. God promised that there needed to be Levites. He was going to bring the people back in, but there's structure. Ezra read his Torah and the prophets and said, God is sovereign. God requires that we have Levites who carry the ark. God says this. He's sovereign. I'm going to go and command Levites to come in. That's why he did it, right? And that's chapter 8, verses 15 to 20. And you can read in chapter 8, verse 18, it says that God's good hand was upon him. So Ezra sees God's sovereignty. He knows there's a lack. He knows God says there needs to be this. He stands on the promise of God's sovereignty, and he does something. And lo and behold, the priests, they come back, right? Remember, they're at the Ahava River. They're about to go back into Jerusalem. He looks around. Where are the Levites? The Levites are still comfortable in Babylon. And so, he believed that just as God had stirred him up, just as God had stirred Cyrus up, just as God had stirred the others up, he believed that God in his sovereignty could stir up those wicked Levites. Pray for your pastor. I'm wicked. Pray that he would stir me up. And for Marvin, right? Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm special. The Levites weren't special. They're sinful men too. No Levites. He says, go and find us the Levites. Make sure that they're qualified. That we might match the Pentateuchal legislation. Right? Who else would carry the sacred vessels? And Levites. God, bring them in. We see you working. I'm going to jump out and do something crazy like command Levites to carry the vessels. That sounds arrogant. That's just faith. Third, the reason the remnant could confidently fast for safety is because they understood God's sovereignty, right? That's why I read that little section in chapter 8 and why I preached the whole message on redemptive fasting. God, you're bringing us back into the land to restore your people, to make a light for the nations. We see that this is your sovereign purpose. We're going to fast. We're not just going to sit and do nothing. We're going to deny ourselves. Fasting doesn't twist God's arm. I think true biblical fasting touches his heart. God, we see you working. We want more of you. We realize we can't do it. We're going to deny ourselves so that when it's done, we can say it wasn't in our strength. Why did they confidently fast? Because they believed in God's sovereignty. Here's just something. Don't fast if you don't believe in God's sovereignty. You might as well just eat. Why did they need to fast? Because Ezra, a lot of commentators think he had a big mouth. Probably was a preacher. Probably a Reformed Baptist preacher. Had to be. He was biblical. It's like only a couple smiles off that. That was pretty good, I think. Anyways, where was I? Where's Mark and Sharon? I always lose my train of thought. Anyways, they fast. Ezra believes. Oh, that's why. Because they're going to get robbed blind. No offense. It'd be like, you know, a Brinks truck, but taking off the armor and having flat. It's just a lot of money, and they're vulnerable. It's a 4-month journey. Looters and robbers, they're going to steal from them. And Ezra says, we don't need your escort there, king. God blesses those who trust in him. maybe arrogance, or maybe walking by faith. Maybe God in His sovereignty stirred Ezra to say that up, so that when they got there safely, Artaxerxes would say, "Oh, wow, there's something to this." It's not every day. If you read historical backgrounds, there's a lot of looters back then. It's like me going through like where we used to live in Toronto in a BMW. You know, just parking it and honking the horn. Hey, you know, give us safety. No, they're going to like strip it clean. It's going to be like a chicken bone after Nathan's done with it by the time we get through the neighborhood. So the remnant could confidently fast for safety because they believed in God's sovereignty. Chapter 8, verse 21 to 23. Fourthly, into our evening's this evening's text. Why could Ezra confidently appoint 12 leading priests to oversee offerings? Because he again believed in God's sovereignty. Verses 28 to 30. Why could he do that? Because he says, God is working just as we need, not just Levites, but now we need leading Levites to watch over God's money. I can trust that God is going to work in sinful men, and they're going to have the precise amount. So how can Ezra confidently appoint 12 priests? Because he believes in God's sovereignty. He appoints leading priests. And here's my little interjection. Faith does not preclude or neglect wisdom and common sense. He delegates overseeing of all this wealth to people who are trustworthy, leading priests who have proven themselves. So he believes in God's sovereignty. He says, okay, every cent is going to get here when I appoint faithful priests. But I'm not going to be stupid and appoint, okay, let's put robbers like Judas over the money. No, I'm going to put leading priests over, trusting in God to work through them, to preserve the money, to count it, to make sure everything is there, so that when we offer everything to Yahweh, when we arrive there, we will be glorified. Just as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, those who oversee the Lord's work must be trustworthy and proven. I think I'm going through Timothy next, after Mark, but we trust in God's sovereignty, but we're not foolish. Okay, so I want you to see that, right? Faith in God's sovereignty produces works, but not just, okay, let's jump off a bridge in the name of Jesus. I can do all things in Him who gives me strength. Okay, I'm not saying let's be dumb in Jesus' name. I'm saying let's be radical in Jesus' name, but wise in Jesus' name. Notice the faith, because you think, where's the faith coming from? It says, until. He appoints them until we get to Jerusalem. I just like that. That's an important word of faith. It's as good as done. Okay, I'm appointing you until we get there. Fifthly, Ezra could confidently demand holiness from his priests. Why? Because he believed in God's sovereignty. I'm going to let you think about that for a bit. It's a sanctification here, being set apart, but also daily being set apart or consecrated to the Lord's service. Look in verses 24 following. Verse 28. He gives this over to the leading priests, and I said to them, "You are Kodesh, holy to Yahweh. The vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them, keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's house in Jerusalem." So Ezra is saying, okay, I can set you apart as holy because God has begun a good work in you, and God can work in you now. I can actually declare, I can actually order you and remind you that you're holy. Now, a lot of people are going to see legalism in here, but I want you to see that sanctification stems from God's grace. Right? Becoming holy isn't a means to get God's grace. It's the outflow of God's grace. So God has consecrated them, and Ezra says, you've been set apart, you've been consecrated to be holy for the Lord's service, therefore be holy. Do you see that? So in a sense, God has set you apart to be holy. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. But you also have to be holy. Or in the language of Philippians 2, which I might quote later, because God is working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or I could say this, because God has set you apart and given you everything in Christ, Christ has purchased every grace you could ever need, because God has done all that in Christ, now, be holy. A lot of Christians stumble over that. But understand that God has set you apart and given you everything you need. Now you have the resources to be holy. And so Ezra says, God in His sovereignty has set apart these priests to be holy. God in His sovereignty can keep these priests holy. God in His sovereignty can stir them up. And they can actually handle the money properly and not loot the Jews. Every object used in the temple service was dedicated to God. Each was considered a holy treasure to be guarded carefully and set apart for a special use. Stewardship means taking special care of whatever God has entrusted to us. This means considering what God has given to us as being from Him and for His use. My question is, okay, I'm not saying you're a leading priest, but in the New Covenant, 1 Peter chapter 2, I am saying you are a priest. And I don't want to take this way out of context, but in a sense, God entrusts the special things to the priests in the Old Covenant. God entrusts us with special things in the New Covenant to our priests. And we're holy. We're to set ourselves apart as holy. And we're also to be faithful in what He has entrusted us. Right? It's from Him, through Him, and to Him. To quote the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, 36. So don't just think, oh, God has given me all this stuff. He's given it to you, priest in the New Covenant, to set it apart as holy for His use, for His service, right? Everything is for His use. If any of you have 24 tons of silver, that would be sweet. I hope you're using it for Him. Or 4 tons of gold. So my little note here is, sanctification requires sovereignty, but out of sovereignty comes human action. Okay, so here's my premise. Here's my point off the premise. Faith in God's sovereignty produces human action. Okay, so I believe God has sovereignly elected me and saved me. I also believe that one day He's going to glorify me, Romans 8, 29, 30. Therefore, in light of the fact that He's begun a good work in me, I can continue to press on towards Him, knowing that He's going to complete what He started. That's the language of Philippians, by the way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could keep pressing on, right? Chapter 3. Why? He knew that God was doing good work in him. So he says, I press on. Or in the language of Colossians 1, somewhere towards the end, he says, I'm laboring with God's mighty power that is working in me. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I labor more than the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God. You know, Christ is working. And so I want you to see that. Don't just sit there and say, oh, God is sovereign. I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. Or I'm just going to immerse myself in the world and somehow magically God is going to sanctify me or make me more holy. No. If you think that way, my question is, have you been set apart? You've been set apart for special use. You've been set apart for His glory. You've been set apart for service. And if you don't like that, God hasn't worked on your heart. If you, I'm not going to serve Him. You don't belong to Him. It's a privilege to serve Him. He's not Pharaoh. Good, good, good husbandman. Sanctification is rooted in sovereignty, but blooms into responsibility or our human actions. We pursue God's holiness because He has pursued us to be holy. You catch that? Pretty deep. There's that huge exhalation out there. I'm going to move on because we sang a long time. Sixthly, I have notes if anyone wants more of this. Sixthly, the remnant could confidently sacrifice to Yahweh. Why? Because God is sovereign. Right? They get into Jerusalem, they have a 3-day vacation, and then they start sacrificing like mad. Why? Because God is sovereign. And that's verses 31 to 35. I've read it already. It says that the hand of our God was on us. They recalled that. They got there safely. Now we're going to give thanks. We're going to sacrifice to Him. Why do we praise God? For His sovereignty. Let me just say this. If God couldn't sovereignly keep me, preserve me, I don't know if I could praise Him. I really mean that with all my heart. But, because God is sovereign and can keep me, a sinner who falls short of His glory minutely, maybe even secondly, I have great reason to praise Him. And the people could confidently sacrifice to God because they knew He would accept their sacrifices. Why? Because in His sovereignty, He had saved them so that they might sacrifice to Him. That's Ezra 3. We are saved for worship. Why do we worship? Because God saves us. So we worship in light of God's sovereign, redemptive purposes. Okay? It's hot in here. You guys, I don't know. Are you catching it? You guys caught that, right? The reason we can worship is God is sovereign. It's a 4-month journey. God faithfully delivered them. All Israel returned into the land. And I think, I don't know if he's... Just give me a second. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I know you're all going to turn there. And I want this nugget all to myself. I don't. It's Joshua... I forgot it. 21:23. Just look at it quickly. I think this is in Ezra 8 recalling Joshua 21. This is one of the key verses in all of Joshua. If you want to understand the book of Joshua, these are the ones. 21:43 to the end of the chapter. And he also says it in chapter 23 as well. So chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land. Okay? But if you're me, you keep reading. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land. What does it say? That he swore. That sounds like sovereignty language to me. He swore to give to their fathers. And you'll know when I was reading Ezra 8, I paused on the word fathers. So they're looking back. God promised our fathers land. God in His sovereignty brought us back into the land of our fathers for worship. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them. Ezra chapter 8. God delivered them from the enemies. Right? You can read that. If you have a concordance or a Hebrew lexicon or a concordance. Enemies, enemies. God delivering from enemies in an Exodus. Okay, so Joshua's Exodus language, Ezra's Exodus language. God in His sovereign faithfulness to the covenants He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we saw this morning, is bringing them in to possess the land so that they might worship Him. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For, it's the little arrow, Yahweh had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. Therefore, Ezra, I think seeing this as let's worship God's sovereignty. That's what we did when we sang all those songs. And we're singing about grace. Grace is just language of God's sovereignty. Just read Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9 so I can move on to my next point. Ezra could submit to pagan rulers back in chapter 8, verse 36 because he believed in God's sovereignty. It's a major theme in Ezra. Right? The Jews are waiting for liberation from their enemies. Read the book of Daniel. All these ruled rulers. What about this stone that's going to destroy these images? Because Ezra believed in God's sovereignty, he could submit himself even to pagan rulers. I'll just read verse 36 quick. They also, the Jews, also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps. The king is Artaxerxes, the satraps, let's just say they're like premiers over provinces, okay? So basically they're checking in and saying, okay, we made it, all the money you gave is here, we haven't squandered it, we're keeping accountability to you. They're not raising their fist up and saying, you pagan king, how dare you? How dare you require us to submit to you? But Ezra, I think, believed in sovereignty of God. So he could say, God is ruling even Artaxerxes. Remember, whose heart did God stir up to let them go into the land, by the way? Artaxerxes, right? Proverbs 21:1. So even though Artaxerxes is ruling, Ezra is saying to himself, God is on his throne. Artaxerxes is just a puppet. Even if I have to submit to him, ultimately, God is on his throne. Okay? Romans 13. I was going to read all these things, but if you know who is ultimately in control, you have no problem submitting to those under God's authority. Major theme in Ezra, how can people submit to pagan kings? Because God is in control. If you actually believe God is in control, you can do radical things like that. Humble yourself and actually say, okay, Artaxerxes, we made it here safely. So those are my seven things. Because they had faith in God's sovereignty, they could all return home. The Levites could be commanded to service. They could confidently fast for safety. Ezra could appoint 12 leading priests. He could demand holiness from those priests. They could confidently sacrifice to Yahweh in the land. And they could confidently submit to a pagan ruler. They could live their life in God's sovereignty. Right? The spectrum is pretty wide here. Everything they're doing is in light of God's sovereignty and belief in that. Conclusion. I'm not done. Application follows. God's covenantal goodness. Do you guys know what covenantal means? It's an agreement. It's like a marriage. You know when you make vows, it's a covenant. And when you read the Old Testament, you see that God makes a covenant or a vow or a promise to Abram to bless him and that a nation would come out. So God is basically keeping his wedding vows. And you could say, oh, that sounds weird that God would marry Israel. Read Ezekiel 16 and Hosea, the whole book, and other parts. God is keeping his wedding vows. How? Because he's sovereign. So God's covenantal goodness is operative or operates through human channels and through human resources, not despite them or in contrast with them. Did you catch that? God's sovereign. God uses Ezra. Right? Ezra does things. He commands people to be holy. I can't command you to be holy if God isn't sovereign. Otherwise, I just say, do your best according to your free will. But if I believe that the spirit of holiness is within you, I can say, be holy even as God who called you is holy. I have that authority. Because I believe that God is sovereign enough to sanctify sinners like you and me. So God uses Ezra, and he uses Ezra's actions. Right? Ezra's not in hyper-Calvinist. He's not just waiting. He's not just doing nothing. Nehemiah does things. He's got a sword and he's got a trowel. Ezra's example should thus be an encouragement to believing readers to submit themselves afresh under the good hand of this gracious God, in order that, whether recognized by the world at large or not, he may continue through them to work for blessing and the extension of his kingdom, of his love. God's grace and human efforts thus go hand in hand. That's a quote from a commentator, H.G.M. Williamson. But he's just saying, God's going to bring about his eternal purposes in the new covenant through the church. Not without the church, through the church. He's using the church to display his wisdom. That's Ephesians 3. He's using the church to save the church. So God's covenantal promises operate through channels, not around them. Which means that in God's grace, he can really use nobodies like us. That should give you great confidence. If it's God's grace working through his people, here am I, send me. Just make my valve bigger so more of your grace can flow through me to the world. Right? Ezra, he did things. He fasted. God didn't fast for Ezra. Ezra, he set himself apart. He prayed. God didn't pray for Ezra. Yes, God stirred him up, but he still did things. He commanded the Levites to come. He appointed priests, leading priests. He led the people back into Israel. He did things. And so there's Rod's tulip. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. I can't explain it fully, but Scripture, it's just so pervasive. And they seem to follow each other. Ezra knew God's promises. He knew that God was going to redeem a people And those people that he was going to redeem, he would protect and bring into the land. And therefore, Ezra could work out his salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it was God working in him, both to will and to work for God's pleasure. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Application time. I just have three. You can add a million more. But I have this. When we understand correctly, understand, not just talk about God's sovereignty, but actually get it in our heart. When we understand it correctly and believe in it fully, we will do more and not less. I remember in my homiletics class, that's a fancy word for teaching punks like me how to preach. The guy who taught us, the doctor and hero, he was also involved with Carey Ministries after William Carey, the great Reformed Baptist pioneer missionary to the Indians. Basically, he said this. He's appalled that when he goes out to the mission field, he never sees Reformed people. He was just saying how logically inconsistent that is. If we understand and believe in God's sovereignty, we should be doing more, not less. I'm not getting legalistic on you, trust me. I'm not saying, let's do, so that God's grace will come upon us. But as we do, God's grace will work through us. Right? And then obviously, being reformed, we say, not I, but God's grace. Just like Paul. I labor a lot. Paul doesn't say God labors a lot. I labor a lot. Yet not I, but the grace of God. Okay, so if we understand God's sovereign grace, we do more. And so here's the kick in our pants. We're reformed. We love God's sovereignty. Do we understand it? Remember when I quoted Keller? Those who are fruitful in Mark 4, the parable of the soils, they're the ones who understood the gospel. And so we should pray that God would help us not just to understand it, but have faith in it. Daily have faith in the gospel. Does God want us to understand and grow in the gospel? Yes. Then should we ask Him? Yes. Can we ask with faith? Yes. Why? Because God is sovereign. Sovereignly He has promised to give to those who ask. I think God wants to reveal more of Christ to my heart. I think so. I know so. So let me give you three applications, though there's more. Sanctification. Does everybody know what sanctification means? In the systematic theological term, sanctification means being set apart. But I'm talking about becoming more and more holy. When I say sanctification, that's what I mean right now. Becoming more Christ-like. How do we grow in grace? How do we grow in likeness to Jesus Christ? Believing in God's sovereignty. And acting in light of God's sovereignty. Read the Apostle Paul. Just read anything from him. I've quoted Philippians 2, 12 and 13. There's lots more. Okay, so we can become more like Christ if we understand that God is sovereignly working in us. That He is the pioneer of our faith. And that pioneer, He's good. He'll finish it. He's not like the shabby carpenter who starts something and leaves it. He's going to complete it. And knowing that God will faithfully and sovereignly complete it should stir you up to action. That's Paul in Philippians 3. Yeah, I'm looking for the resurrection. So I just sit here on the lump until God raises me from the dead after I die. No, I press on. I don't look behind. I look forward. I work towards that goal of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. Paul understood sovereignty. That's why he's the hardest working man around. Next to Christ. Secondly, evangelism. God not only ordains who will be saved, He ordains how they will be saved. We love Ephesians chapter 1. Right? I quote it to the chapter 1, verse 4. In love He predestined us. Right? That we might be adopted, conformed into the image of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 1. I just want to show you something. Okay, so Ephesians 1 to 10. Obviously shows us that God elects. God has a chosen people, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly languages. Sovereignty, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Okay, sovereignty, but He chooses us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. How do those elect get called, right? He chooses before the foundation of the world. We love that. Preach it, Pastor. Verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So there's hope. How do you get to hope in Christ? In Christ, you also, when you... What does it say? Heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed. Okay, so you see Ephesians 1? Yes, God chooses people, but He also chooses how they will be saved. We should be very confident in our evangelism, because we have the gospel of salvation. When they heard it, when the elect heard it, they believed and they were sealed. So get those two together. Evangelism, sovereignty, but we also do things. Shame on us for being boasters of Calvinists, and the mission fields are filled with free willers. I'm glad they're out there, but I wish it was people who actually believed in God's sovereignty, and He has a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and whatever the fourth one is, I always forget. How about 1 Peter chapter 1? Just turn there quick. That's what I said, because we love the doctrine of election, but we have to understand the means of it. Here's a good way to memorize it. 1 Peter 1:3, 1 Peter 1:13. So just 1 and 3s. It might not help you, but it helps me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused. Sovereignty language. Just so you know, you didn't cause yourself to be born again. God caused you to be born again, okay? According to His infinite mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, etc., etc. How? Verse 13. No, I'm thinking of another verse. So that's the first. He calls us, He caused us to be born again through the living and abiding Word. Not with gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. And then in sanctification... I mixed these up. This should be for the other thing. This is for our sanctification. God calls us. I'm sorry, my bad. Put 1 Peter 1, 3 and 13 under the sanctification. My bad, but I'm going to talk anyway since I'm there. God has called us, therefore, prepare your minds for action, or gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So, back to application 1. I'm sorry. This is what happens when the pastor is crazy. Sanctification, we use the means of grace. God is sovereign, and yet He commands us to do things. Evangelism, God not only ordains who will be saved, but how they will be saved. Faith cometh by hearing. Third, ministering to others. We can bless the world in Jesus' name because God is sovereign. In a sense, this is ministering to the gospel, but even ministering to the downcast, the downtrodden, the poor, the widow, etc. Genesis 12, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read this to you. You all love Genesis 12. If the Lord gives me more life. And I will make of you a great nation, Yahweh says to Abram. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So understanding that God is going to, shall bless, will bless people. When I see will and shall, when God says it, to me it's done. So God is going to bless the nations. But how is He going to bless the nations? Us just sitting around and doing nothing? Through the church. So we can go out and minister in Jesus' name based upon God's promise and His sovereign power to accomplish that promise. Okay, so we're ministering to people in Jesus' name, the gospel, but we can also bless them as we reach out to them with practical physical needs and ultimately give them the need they need, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? We can bless the nations, not so that we get blessed, but because we are blessed. Do you see how grace works? I don't bless the nations to get grace. God stirs me up to understand grace so that I can say, I am blessed in Christ in the heavenly realms. Now I can share that blessing with others. That's what God's sovereignty does. It radically twists the way you see things. And you get off your throne, God gets back on His, and everything just runs a lot more smoothly. Okay, there's a million more applications. This is just to whet your appetite. Becoming holy, sharing the gospel, ministering to needs. The foundation is God's sovereignty. Understanding it, believing in it, living it out. I don't want to just be reformed in our name. I want to be reformed in our practice. Semper reformata. Always reforming. Not the frozen chosen. Those who are alive in Christ and thankful for all He has done. I think that's a good place to close. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your sovereignty. Thank You for sovereignly ordaining us to eternal life in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thank You for sovereignly giving us the gospel, which produced faith within us to believe in Jesus Christ. It's all of grace, Father, and we want to praise You and thank You. It is good to sing of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness in the morning and night. Father, I want to pray that You would not just help us to talk shop, help us to get in our very heart. Help us to understand Your sovereignty in light of the gospel. And help us to live in light of that sovereignty in the gospel. Help us to grow in grace, knowing that Christ has purchased us. Help us to evangelize confidently with Your gospel. And help us to reach out and bless this world as You promised Abraham that You would accomplish it through his seed, Christ. Father, work in our hearts. Stir us up to get this massive principle that I know will change our lives if we actually get it and not just talk about it. We need Your grace. We can't work for Your grace. We just ask for more of it. Infuse it into us, Holy Spirit. Show us Christ. Show us the gospel and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.